Well, I hope everyone had a wonderful day. Hopefully, you've provided an opportunity to encourage each other, perhaps maybe make some profit out of the Bible studies we've engaged in so far. And as we continue our meeting tonight, I'm going to do my very best to work hard to provide you a spiritual meal that can strengthen you. And so in just a few moments, after some remarks by me, not necessarily related specifically to the lesson, but we'll lead into it, we're going to open up to the text of 1 Peter in chapter 4. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there and dig through three familiar passages tonight. Well, there's a couple of things I wanted to say beforehand so you might understand a little bit about the lesson. Growing up, I did not go to church. Our family certainly had some roots in various Pentecostal groups. There are Pentecostal preachers on both sides of my family. But we did not go to church except for funerals, weddings, as cliche as you can get. And so that's when we would be found in a church building. So by the time I was 18, I mentioned this before, I was given a Bible. And so through the process of reading that Bible, I became interested in spiritual things, and I had gone to every single church that I knew of in my hometown and was unsatisfied. I'd read stuff in the Bible, and I'd go to their assembly, and it was two different things. They're having games and parties and playing, and I was learning about growing in faith and seeing how Christians in the first century assembled in simple ways. Nothing I found was like that, because I had almost given up. And through a contact with a good friend, he took me to a Bible study, and the Bible study had a theme. I couldn't tell you what it is now, because that class turned into Phil asked the preacher a question, the preacher answered the question, and then Phil asked another question. And that was the entire hour and a half of the study in the home. And so I said, I'm going to start going to church with this group here, because those answers are actually from the Bible. Let's see what that looks like. In a very short order, I became a Christian. Without going into all the details, there's a lot more to the story, and we can talk about that later. But that created a new challenge for me. Because I was an entire family of people who said, we're Christians. And I'm like, well, I'm now a Christian. Well, you were one before. I'm like, no, I wasn't. Because I had learned. And so, as you might imagine, that led to some, at times, some very difficult conversations. When your father's twin brother is a ordained minister in the Four Square Church, it's a kind of a Pentecostal group on the West Coast. Some of you may be familiar with it. And your nephew, that's me, is telling the uncle, let's sit down and have a Bible study. And the uncle's going, I've talked to you Church of Christ years before. I'm like, what's that? I'd never heard of that term before. But he had already had a prior dealing with somebody somewhere down in San Luis Obispo. And had already decided that now I wasn't going to be really able to have that conversation I wanted to have. And it happened over and over again. And I learned very quickly that I needed to get a better approach to the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? Is there something more to it? Is there something with me that I can maybe change the way that I explain the faith of God to someone who maybe already thinks they know what it means to be a Christian? So that even if they may not necessarily, boom, same hour of the night, become a Christian, now they might know why I wouldn't call the thing Christian that they called Christian. And perhaps I could use my influence and my character to sow some seed that later down the road, another person could come along and water some. And the seed that I had sown could eventually grow to the possibility for them to listen again. Maybe they never listened anymore. And so that hardened heart, it seems to be, I kept going up against it again and again and again. And so the lesson tonight, which is broadly titled in the theme of lessons, Be Christian, but really we're talking about an application side, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does that even mean for the counterculture second segment that really it used to be? For being called a Christian in the first century had some weight to it that's been diluted in our current culture. If you were to drive down every street in every town, you're going to find groups on the sides of their walls, their buildings. You go inside, you ask them, is this a Christian church? Do Christians meet here? If you don't say anything else besides that, well, But it says Mormons outside, or it says Baptists outside. Is this Christian? Yeah. And by the way, yes, Mormons now have, if you didn't know, if you're unfamiliar with it, I've got a lot of friends who are associated with Mormon churches now, and they more likely refer to themselves first as Christians and secondly as Mormons, depending on how close they are to being in Utah. But even in Utah, it's a lot softer than it used to be, that distinctive line. So we're going to look at three Bible passages tonight, all built on this premise of saying, from these easy-to-read scriptures. Now, we're going to make it really hard, profitable for us by staying with these three passages. And wherever you are tonight in your own faith, maybe you are not someone who would call themselves Christian tonight. Or maybe some of the things that I've already said are making you uneasy. Well, I do apologize if that's the case, but understand that the gospel sometimes does that to us. The purpose of the Bible's message is to pierce your heart and cause moral change. And so when we look at these passages that you can memorize, you can write down, you can put on the page of your Bible, front first page, keep notes of these things because you're going to have those conversations in life. Your coworker, your boss, your brother, your aunt, your uncle, your father and your mother may one day, by your testimony, be thankful for these few passages, these few scriptures. And I think as you bring them up, you're probably going to recognize all of them. Be like, oh, I know that passage. But we're going to look at them as teaching tools tonight. How these particular familiar Bible passages can teach us really powerful truths about a very important question that we may not ask ourselves anymore because we've been in Christ for 20 years or 30 years. Or maybe we have the blessing and privilege to have a lineage of family members where generation after generation has served Christ together. Or maybe you're building that family tree right now. So pause for a moment in the busyness of your schedules. And we're going to talk about these three common texts. The first one, which we'll start with in a moment, is from 1 Peter in chapter 4. The testimony in the narrowness of the text, we're going to broaden it out in a moment, but in the narrowness of the text it says, "But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Our second passage for tonight is in Acts chapter 11. Therein it reads very simply and plainly, "The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And finally, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, a familiar give and take dialogue between the Apostle Paul, involving the Apostle Paul, it says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, even if we only have those three narrow passages, there's a lot going on, isn't there? Just in those individual verses. But we're going to open up our perspective a bit and examine each of these passages, the whole context a little bit more, to try to get that scoop of knowledge to come out and sift through it and really let the Bible itself tell us what does it mean to be someone who's a Christian. It's a really powerful question because remember where the idea of Christian comes from. It's connected to a simple expansion of the big story of the gospel's message. Remember in the closing comments of Mark and in Matthew, that great commission. Go everywhere and make disciples. And baptize them. That's the second stage of that. Think about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Disciple is their student in that sense. And to be someone who is mimicking and molding your life after the master. After the utmost illustration of God in the flesh. And so when you say you're a Christian, keep that as the ringing noise in the back of your head. That I bear the name that belongs to my King. That I bear the name that indicates who I am. And before anyone meets me, they're going to judge me on the basis of that name. Well, that's a biblical truth, by the way. Remember when Jesus says things like, "The world hated me before it hated you." And it's just a fact of the relationship. As God in Christ walked the earth, he gave a number of indications and hints to that fact. So now back up in our three passages. So our first one here comes from 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to bring it up on the big screen. But perhaps you've got it open in your Bible, or you've got it on the device that's in front of you. And so you want to try to keep an idea there. And pay attention to some of the things that become highlighted as we read through the text. Very simple points in the passages. By inspiration, the Holy Spirit provides for Peter to write for us and for all mankind. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So up here, we've got a little bit of an illustration of the details of the text. And you may be really familiar with the passage. It may be one of the ones you've got memorized because it's one of the three in the New Testament that include that phrase or term Christian. Maybe you're familiar with Peter's big message. But we learn a lot just in short order if we pay attention to what it means to be part of the body of Christ, to be adopted into the household of God, to be part of the family of God. And so in order to kind of bring those things down to a quick detailed list, one of the first things that comes up in the text is that someone who claims to be a Christian, they're wearing a name that glorifies God. That's an important fact to remember. We're going to identify some contrast in a second, but do not forget that truth. That old family tradition in a lot of families, when they might leave the house, that someone will kind of speak up and say, "Remember who you are." It's not just one family that does it, because I see a lot of people going, "Yeah, I've heard that too." When you step outside, you bring a lot of the weight of whom you are with you. You may bring your whole family with you, whether you want them to come or not. Some of us, our families aren't that great. We've got broken homes and spiritual baggage and earthly baggage, and we're doing our very best to rise above the dead bones that are past. Seems to be littered with. In other cases, we've been able to plant ourselves in families that have fertile backgrounds of spiritual growth. But in either way, you know what happens when we leave the door? We bring some of that with us. But the moment you make the decision to claim Christ as your King and become part of His family, you bear that name too. And right or wrong, you're going to encounter folks who meet you and say, "You're a Christian? Well, I know all about you that I ever need to know now." They may have no idea what it means to actually be a Christian, but you are now representing Christianity to them every day. The way you treat them. They may never read the Bible until you open it up for them, but they get to learn about love. They get to learn about forgiveness, truth, compassion, character, commitment, honesty. So you wear a name that has great power. And that name glorifies God Himself. Second, the text you may have caught is that someone who is a Christian is part of the house of God. There's that second modifier, us. Being a Christian is not an individual thing. You will never be successful in Christ if you have the idea that I can be on my island and never interact with anyone else. You're going to end up dying alone. And I'm not even talking about the physical death that will eventually come. The flame that is in your heart, the zeal that you may have now, the more push you have away from your spiritual family, for whatever reason, the harder it is to keep that flame going. You're part of the family. The Bible has a number of ways to describe it. Here it's using the term household of God. Sometimes it's just a simple family. You're grafted in. We even have great songs that we sing to one another to help us remind our sometimes failing memories. More times failing than working, it seems like. But those memories fail us. We hear that song. And we're part of the family that's been born again. That's how I remember. Remember singing it the first time. I sing it sometimes on my own. Especially when I'm on my own and I need my spiritual family. I need that household of God. So by becoming a Christian, it means you're part of that house. Thirdly, and we'll talk about this toward the end of the lesson, for someone who is in Christ, who bears that name, you'll notice in the text of Peter's writing, it has that terminology idea of obeying the gospel. It's not just this concept of being obedient to the message. Well, someone made that up one day about obeying. The Bible's full of testimony about obedience. The Roman letter is deep in obedience. The Hebrew letter is actually deep in obedience. But someone who bears the name Christian has responded to the gospel's call. They've been obedient to the form of teaching that they've heard. They've obeyed that message. They may have made significant moral growth in their character as they've left behind the world and they've reached to become more like Christ. They've shed their sins because of the blood of Christ. Big change has happened. And so when you claim Christian in the genuine sense, it's going to definitely include that. Further, in this text, it makes a powerful correlation that I want to use as a means of hope for us tonight. It calls these people righteous and saved. You ever met one of your brethren, maybe this is you, where the idea of heaven seems like maybe if? Is that how Paul writes about heaven? Does Paul talk about, if I get there? I always love Paul's testimony about this. There is laid up for me a crown. Now, he's got to go get it, but it's there. And his confidence and his election, he sees it as sure and steadfast and stable. Claiming Christ and claiming the name Christian should embolden your idea of heaven. Being in Christ makes heaven closer rather than farther off. So realize that when you chose to walk with Christ, or if you choose to obey his message, heaven is much closer than it ever was before. And that's why here Peter is able to use by inspiration in terms of the righteous or the saved or the rescued or the redeemed. Someone who is a Christian, they're going to be a person who acts according to the will of God. And you can maybe summarize this idea if that terminology isn't really quick for you to get. Their fruit is the kind of fruit that God likes. It's the spiritual fruit that God seeks. Now that fruit might be in the way they worship. That fruit might be in the manner of their speech and the way in which they carry themselves. It might be in the salt-seasoned message of their speech. But whatever the context may be, they're going to do what God asks them to do, what God's will is. And finally, on the first list of this side of things, for at least First Peter, they're involved in well-doing or good things as defined by the Creator. And that's a big struggle. And I want to make a big point right now about this before we get to the second half of the application, which is going to kind of refine some of these things. A lot of our friends, my friends, maybe your friends, who claim to be believers in Christ and may even define themselves as Christians, involve themselves in good things, things that are morally good. And they're very often connected to the churches that they're part of. The struggle in studying with them when you make the claim of being a Christian is to separate these things that are certainly good. But you say, well, is that what God wanted the church to do? And that's a struggle. It is, because I know some of those programs are involved in rescuing kids out of broken homes. That's a good thing. Some homes are very dangerous for the young souls that are in there. And some of those programs take folks who are broken by their drug addiction and broken by their life choices and give them a safe place. But you still have to ask that question, is God wanting the church to do that, or is there someone else that's charged with that, who should have that responsibility. Oh, by the way, maybe that person is me. Maybe the responsibility is my responsibility, and I've shirked it off to some other group. Now, by comparison, if these are ought to be and definitely involved to be, the Bible in this text also had some warnings, some things to be of concern that would be not befitting or someone not bearing the name of Christ properly in that sense. In very simple terms, someone who's not a Christian, well, if they wear a name that doesn't glorify anyone else but God, then we have some questions there. Over the years, that could be any number of groups. And I'm not going to have a 50-page list up here. But usually this very simple thing. If someone calls themselves and wants to be in Christ and wants to be part of the body of God by a name of men, is that really going to be mimicking what God's plan wants? That's a hard thing to swallow. It's hard if maybe you're like me and your family comes from groups that just don't even have the idea of that. Well, we're Pentecostal Assembly of God families, and we don't think that way. When I read in my Bible, this is what God said, I think I'd much rather side with God's Word than our family traditions and our family histories, because that's what's going to save me. And this is the real part about it, because if I don't start walking more like Christ Himself walked and more like His apostles taught, then how can I be part of His house? That's where I want to go. When this world is destroyed, I want to be part of the household of God. I want to be part of the kingdom of Christ. And in many cases, it's really obvious to understand this one. A lot of religious groups today simply do not teach the Bible's truth about what it is necessary to become a Christian. You become a Christian by a handshake. There's a group that worships near us that has turned baptism into a party. And people are getting baptized every couple months, and you get a t-shirt, and you get your name on the big screen, and you actually sometimes get on the big billboard outside by the church building. They've got a giant, you know, big huge sign, you know, 30 feet by 20 feet, that's right next to the high school, right next to the school, and there's a big baptismal service. But if you go to the website and see who got baptized, because they have a big list there too, and then you go back 2 months and see who got baptized then, 2 months ago, it's the same people. They get baptized again and again and again. We go talk to him and say, well, why are you doing that? Well, it really fires them up and gets them back involved in spiritual things. Well, maybe they weren't involved in spiritual things before for different reasons. Maybe we need to ask some different questions. Those are hard things to swallow when you're in the midst of that endeavor. But the Bible's testimony helps us both lead ourselves out of those things and maybe teach others. The hardest thing in this text to really accept for both those who might be teaching, and if you're wallowing in the world's kind of half-hearted circumstances, is this consequence of being ungodly and sinning. That's hard to swallow if someone's called themselves a Christian for 40 years. See, I remember in Bible studies with my parents, as I was teaching them the gospel, which is a hard thing to do when you're the kid teaching the grown-ups, and they began to realize that the things that they had practiced and said didn't match the Bible. My mom learned it first, and my dad followed for a while. It was a tough thing, and they had to realize that the Bible was teaching. Someone who is not a Christian is going to live in a way that's not according to the will of God. They're not going to walk producing fruit that's pleasing to God. And they're going to be involved in well-doing and good works as defined by man. So there's one passage, and just a little highlighting in your Bible, maybe if that's something that you do, or side notes on a piece of paper. Now you can have a Bible study with someone about one passage and say, these are a whole lot of things about what it means to be a Christian. But as God often does, He doesn't just give us one passage, even though that would be enough. He's given us another one. So here we have Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 26. This is the one where we end up at that very familiar phrase, they were first called Christians in Antioch in verse 26. But starting in verse 21, of the 11th chapter, the scriptures read as follows. And the hand of the Lord was with them, And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so pay attention as we back to the text here. We catch a number of wonderful bits of information, small pieces of the story that tell us a lot about what it means to be called Christians. And you think about that. This group that had that connection to Saul and to Barnabas, these are the ones who were first called Christians in Antioch. Powerful living testimony to their friends and neighbors about the transformative power of the gospel. And they're being now grounded in the truth. So see in the text some of the things that come up. Foremost, in the order of the passage as it lays itself out, the Christian is someone who is a believer. They reached the point of belief, but now they've also turned to the Lord. They don't just acquiesce that God is. We sometimes refer to that broadly, maybe as a sum of the agnostics. There might be a God. Or just a theist, but there is a God. I just don't know anything about him. These are believers who have progressed down the road to acknowledge fundamental facts. In this case, the fundamental facts about the Son of God. That he actually existed. You know, there are churches today that exist that it's okay not to believe that Jesus was alive. That call themselves, and I'll use the combinative quote marks here, Christian groups. These believers believed in the deep testimony about whom Jesus was. And all that would entail. And they accepted a consequence. They had turned to the Lord. That would mean that they were willing to, what? Recognize him as Lord. Secondly, in the text, these Christians were a member of a church that existed in the first century. They were part of that group. You see that in the church of Jerusalem. They're connected to those brethren. It's going to be an important point at times for folks to consider as well. Thirdly, they've been added to the Lord. Something spiritually significant had taken place external from their own choices and actions, and the Lord had been involved. And they were those who were disciples of Christ. By contrast, though, and catch this, those who would then not be Christian because of the consequences of the text would very simply be an unbeliever who had not turned to the Lord. So you can't use that terminology in the biblical sense to define someone who doesn't believe in the Son of God. Doesn't believe in God at all. Further, they were a member of a church, if they were a Christian, that was found in New Testament time. But if someone's a member of a church that doesn't have any basis in their practice in the Bible's message, they can't be a Christian. Doesn't matter how much we love them, we can't, by our love, change facts. By the compassion of our hearts, change the testimony of the Scriptures. Further, someone who is not a Christian may very well be one who has been added to some human organization. We talk about some groups that engage in baptism so often, that's just kind of a fun activity. Other groups, you have to be baptized into the local church, and when you move, they expect you to get baptized into the new church you're going to assemble with. Now pause for a moment and ask yourself, when I read my Bibles, Acts, the epistles, did I see any of that going on? That's a really important question. Because given that the Bible tells us that baptism is a burial, and that when you're baptized into Christ, you die with Christ. Are they saying they have to die with Christ whenever they decide to take a job in a new town? Or maybe what they understand about baptism isn't what the Bible itself teaches. Probably because they followed after the teachings of men. And very few religious groups really want to acknowledge this reality, that most of their practices really come that way. But let me add this. 20 and 30 years ago, it used to be really easy to define these differences. It's a lot harder now because of some changes in culture, and I want you to be aware of this. Maybe you're not already, maybe you are. I used to be able to take a stack of books up here of doctrines of faith and practices and Baptist manuals and Methodist manuals, and generally speaking, people who were Methodists, they knew what was in those books. But now, if you drive through town, what kind of names do you see on church buildings? I drove by the Elevation Church. I know they don't sell elevators. I'm sure they're very kind and well-meaning people, but I'm pretty confident I've got that figured out. Where I preach in Tennessee, if you go down the street and turn left, you're going to see Life Church. If you go to the other side of town, we've got the River. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, if you're an enterprising investigator, you can figure out that the Life Church has its origin in the Assemblies of God. And the River used to be connected to the Baptist churches. But I know tons of families in those groups. And I've asked them, do you guys know this is what your pastors came from and what they believe? No, not really. But I can tell you that it has a great message. And they really welcomed us in. And they've got a great youth program. And they've got a great facility. And anytime I need help, they are right there. And I'll tell you something. You should learn something from that. Because isn't that how brethren should treat brethren? That if you need help, you should be right there. And if you need help with your children, you should be ready to help. And if you've got a need, you're going to go help them. See, we need to separate the false doctrine that's certainly on the top of that by the reality that sometimes, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we miss out on the credibility of our character being another advantage in teaching the truth. So before we get too far down that road, remember, make sure you serve not only your brethren, but that Samaritan neighbor, that Hebrew neighbor, that Gentile neighbor that never knew the gospel. Because you're going to have an impact one way or the other. Either you're going to have an impact to help them to the gospel, or an impact to push them away. But catch it again, they're really drawn to those things. They're drawn back into that because they no longer identify themselves by doctrinal practices, but by programs. But the leaders, they still teach the same things they used to teach. So when they get down those private conversations with someone about what it means to be a Christian, how do I become a Christian, if they're from the Baptist background, they're still teaching Baptist doctrine. If it's a Reformed group of evangelicals, they're still teaching the same things. So you still need to know those details. But more often than not, you're having a battle of character and simple biblical truths they may have never heard before. Never even recognized. So one more passage for tonight. This is in Acts the 26th chapter. Pretty familiar one. I'm sure as we begin to read through it, this is a poignant moment in the final testimony of the New Testament for the gospel and evangelistic work of the Apostle Paul. He's come a long way to get here. He's gone from the violent persecutor that we meet early in the book of Acts to the patient, humble, confident, and dedicated Paul. And so the scripture reads as follows. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Such a short phrase. You think about all the weight of spiritual drama that God has unfurled and this big history of his design. From the first prophetic work that goes between the serpents, the devil, and Adam and Eve and God in the garden, is now bringing its full closure of things. Because by now the Christ has suffered, and by now the Christ has died, and by now the Christ has risen. And his disciples are now spreading out and bringing what we refer to rightly as the good news. And from that position of brokenness, Paul tells a simple testimony, a simple couple bits of facts. We can catch of being a Christian, just as it always has, means believing the preaching about Jesus. No matter how you tear it apart, no matter how you get down to the bare facts, if you're going to tell someone how to be saved, you're going to have to tell them about the Son of God. And if they want to be saved, they've got to believe that simple message. They've got to believe His Word. They've got to believe in God's plan. And sometimes they very well may be persuaded to become a follower of Christ. There's persuasion involved in the gospel. Do you guys understand that? Does everyone kind of know that? As much as it's not always seems to be the case, wonder why you're being persuasive in that speech? Part of the reason, at least. How hard is it to give up sin? Sometimes it is harder than we ever thought possible to even conceive that it could still have its hooks in us. And those hooks are so deep, and the straps are so tight. And you've got to simply convince a person that they're strong enough, with God's help, to break free. And they can do that. But it's possible. You have to remind them that with God all things are possible. Further, and one more point for this to think about, there's going to be a lot of sameness with Paul that obey that same doctrine. Because in the context of this work, and why Paul finds himself at this point, is because he had been preaching this message. Even though you can tendril his location in this circumstance because he had appealed to Caesar, he had made that appeal, and that's how he kind of ended up moving down this chained journey that he was on. He was only in that conflict because he preached and told folks about Jesus, who was crucified, whom he called Lord, who had rose. And so, thinking again to this last little comment of Paul, I want to make an appeal to everyone tonight before we close for our time together this evening. Paul's deep desire and his wish was that not only those present would hear, but he would even write things like that he wished all his countrymen would be obedient. You all are my countrymen. We all share the same bloodlines. We really do have. We always have. We just kind of arbitrarily define them over nationalities. And so as we close tonight, I want to summarize a couple of things that I think are important for all of us. So no matter where you are tonight, I don't really have the insight to know your backgrounds. I'm still struggling to learn some of your names. And so if I get them wrong, I apologize. It's 100% my fault. But wherever you are, tonight I want you to know something really important. From this point forward, you can never tell anyone that no one ever asked you to be baptized. That no one ever asked you to become a Christian. Because I am asking you to consider that. Yeah, I want you to count the cost and know that the cost is part of the equation, but also consider the reward. Heaven is on the table. And so the cost is minimal in regard to the gift that God has promised. God's design is that first and foremost that you would hear His message. You need to know that Jesus is the Christ. The Scriptures tell us the story of His journey. The journey that began before the world itself was founded and formed. The Word then became flesh upon the earth, and the Word's work was following upon the footsteps and work of John, who announced His arrival. And Jesus preached that the kingdom was at hand, and then the kingdom came. And that kingdom's message was wide enough so that all would hear. Anyone would hear? You're all welcome. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, I believe, then you're on your way. You're inching yourself away from the chains that have hooked you to the ground, and you are getting ready to soar. That's God's plan. But it's going to be necessary for you to change. In the Gospel's approach to the salvation of man, it is inherent in that big moment of transition that you're going to have to push away from the world. You're going to have to give that old life a shove to the curb. It's time for it to be gone. In the book of Acts, it was simply laid out in response to the question, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter has to say, repent. In simple terms, turn and stop doing the things that God doesn't like. Stop sinning. Stop choosing to rebel against Him. And be willing to openly confess Jesus as the Son of God. And choose to have your sins washed away in the grave of baptism. Not because the water is special, by the way. That water is no different than just about any other water. It's water. And I'm not sure if I'll fit into the slickers that are back there, but I'm sure somebody does. And we're more than happy to assist you in becoming part of the body of Christ. That's the Gospel's message. And if no one's ever asked you before, and no one's ever sat down and said, this is for you, then I want you to know that my question for you, very simply put, is have you obeyed the Gospel? Because if you want to call yourself a Christian, if it's your desire and hope to go to heaven, to be a child of God, and to stand and sing and praise and be in the very presence of the Creator, then you need to start that journey by obeying that Gospel message. And we're going to help you, because we know the journey is hard and it's long. One day you very well may help us in our desires to get there together. So tonight, if we can pray for you, if you wish to have your sins washed away in baptism and you want to become a Christian tonight, we're ready to serve you. Just come forward now as we stand together and sing.